Well, maybe go back to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has much to say in that passage of Scripture, as you are well aware. And the place to which you are directed is verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6, which reads as follows, that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or it could be translated as follows, you cannot serve God and money. And money itself may be simply symbolical and representative of those various assets and that accumulation of wealth which brings to us possessions that come in various forms and shapes and sizes. But here Jesus says very definitely, emphatically in fact, he says you cannot. You cannot serve God and money. You may attempt to do that and try, as it were, to have our foot in both camps, to have the best of both worlds. But he says, clearly, you cannot serve God and money. Do you remember when Joshua spoke to the people of Israel, and they were surrounded by pagan idolatry, and he addressed them with these words. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. That will apply to us every day of our life, and especially in regards to the relationship we have with those things that are day by day put before us, placed in front of us. And so we are challenged, as it were, by the advertising and by the salesman techniques to reach out and acquire and to add to what we already have. And sometimes they can become so accumulative and we can become so obsessed with it that we may very well lose sight of our first priority and our first commitment to the Lord himself. Choose this day whom you will serve. You will recall Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he presented a similar stark choice to the crowd which was gathered to witness a contest between the prophet Elijah and the state-supported idolatrous priests and preachers of his day. And these are his words to the people. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Well, the gods may undergo something of a change. Their names may be altered, and a certain guise in which they present themselves may differ from one generation to another, but we still have choices that we need to make. And it has to be one or the other. You can't serve both. No one, says Jesus, can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the words of the Lord Jesus, they challenge us about our presumptions. Man's presumptuousness is here challenged, because man presumes that he can serve two masters. I can manage it. I can juggle the affairs of life quite easily. I'm an expert at it. I'm very skilled. And yet Jesus says you cannot. You may want to argue with the Lord Jesus. Lord, don't worry. I can handle this. I can cope with it. You can be assured that I won't forget you. I won't neglect you at all, even though I do need to labor in a certain area and I extend myself and spend myself, etc. Lord, and you're not going to lose out on this, so don't worry about it. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. We presume, though, that we have the skill to juggle these two opposing commitments, and we are sure that we can manage both without any detriment or loss to the other. But Jesus says you cannot. He says you cannot have divided loyalties. Remember what James says in the first chapter. He says, a double-minded man, a two-faced man, a man with a heart that is moving in one direction and moving in the other direction and pulling, as it were, in a different way, causing some tension. A double-minded man is unstable. He's untrustworthy. He's unreliable. He's unstable in all his ways. And again, the words of Jesus on another occasion, a different kind of a context, he said, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You cannot serve two masters. You can't, as it were, have both. It's either one or it's the other. Now, of course, there are those who did make decisions. And they proved that they couldn't actually serve two masters. Judas made a choice between the Savior and silver. And he chose the silver, 30 pieces. And he betrayed the master, sold him out for some personal monetary temporal gain. Demas himself made a choice between the truth and treasure. He had served for a period and sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but he chose the treasure over the truth of the gospel. Demas has forsaken me, said Paul, having loved this present world. You cannot serve two masters. The rich young ruler made a choice between eternal life and economic luxury, and he chose economic luxury. You cannot serve two masters. The prophet made a choice between being a prophet and making profit, and he chose profit. And of course, I'm thinking of Balaam, the prophet, and he knew that he was onto a good thing, though he gave the impression at times that he really was wanting to do God's will and to serve him to the utmost. But what was being offered him was far too tempting. Esau made a choice between his birthright and a bowl of broth, and he chose the bowl of broth. And so again and again, you have those instances and you have those examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come, which simply underscore what Jesus said. He says you cannot serve two masters, but we presume that we can. We can serve both. He says no, you cannot. We accept a promotion at work, and the wage is better, but of course the work is more demanding. I mean, you're being paid extra anyway, and it's a fairly good increase in wages. But if somebody is paying you, then those people who pay you expect that you will do what is required of you, and it's going to mean, for example, extra time. It may mean that you're going to have to spend time away from home even and extend yourself. But though we have more to tithe for the master, because sometimes we can argue, we can say, yeah, well, if the promotion is a good deal here, and it does mean that I will have more to give to the Lord, a gift to missions, a gift to the local church, a gift to various charities, etc. I've got, of course, more to provide for my own family. So we have more in one sense to tithe for the master, but we have less time for him. We don't have the time any longer because there are demands made upon me. There are these additional responsibilities that I have. And though I thought about it, I still try to convince myself and persuade myself, well, yeah, I can manage it, I can handle it. And besides, anyway, the Lord will understand, and I promise that I'm going to give him extra, over and above what I'm giving even at the present time. And so we give him our tithes. And I'm only using that just as a measure. I'm not in any way suggesting in a legalistic fashion that that's what you should give. Well, that's where you should begin. It's helpful. But we have less time for the things of God. We adopt a practice that is at odds with our principles. So in the first bloom of our youth as Christians, newborn Christians, when we're enthused by the message of the gospel and its impact upon our life, as time goes by and as the years flow and we get a little bit older, etc., and we are somehow in a situation where I've got a mortgage and I've got to pay off the car and I've got a wife and I've got children that are being added to the family, etc., the principles that I had when I was a young person or a new convert are gradually being channeled and maybe eroded. And so I begin to adjust my theology to the new set of circumstances so that I can somehow accommodate the situation and have a feeling that all is well. Yes, I believe this, and yes, but now I've kind of thought about things a little bit more. But there's been a blunting of the edge of my convictions simply because of a change in my circumstances, and in consequence, I deny those convictions. We thought we could master everything, but now we are mastered. And debt has robbed us of our freedom even. We have not been very careful in the management of our affairs. And through mismanagement, we see that we are in the rut of a debt situation. And I'm unable to really handle this because I haven't taken to heart the principles of God's word. Do not be in debt to any man. We thought we could manage it. We thought we could cope. We thought we could handle it, and so on. And we thought maybe that we're a little bit wiser than the teaching of God's own word. Now, some debt is manageable when we sit down and we talk with somebody and say, well, look, these are the number of years in which I'm going to have a debt situation. But can it be managed well? I buy my first home, I put a deposit down on the home, etc. Yeah, but I don't have to buy a nice new car at the same time and add to that debt and aggravate it and compound it and so on and so forth. Because then I find, yeah, I'm working for what? Simply to pay off this debt, these debts, and yet I still have to meet the cost of educating my children, of feeding my children, of raising my children and clothing my children, and the debts which just simply are part of daily living. I've got the electricity, and I've got the water bill, and I've got the rates, and all of it adds up and accumulates. And I haven't been able to manage it well because I have been ill-advised, or I thought that I could cope. And we are mastered. We are actually owned. And we must work to serve the idol of Mammon, who is greedy and never satisfied. So there is this mortgage, the car is being paid off, the kids need to be educated, food and fed, and I find myself, as it were, working from dawn to dusk. For what? As I seek to kind of live a life that sees me virtually not serving my master, but serving that which now masters me and has me in its grip. And will continue to do so unless there's some radical change in my view of life and my management of affairs. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. So the words challenge our presumptuousness. We presume that we can do it. We can handle it. We can manage it. We're smart. As life goes on, we discover, no, Jesus is right. You cannot serve two masters. And then there's a challenge to our priorities, men's priorities. Because in theory, we know what the priorities ought to be. But actually, in practice, those priorities can turn out to be something else. So one's interest in priorities is not what you say the priorities are, but actually what regulates and determines the decisions and the choices that one makes in the marketplace of life, as we engage in buying and selling and just generally living our life. Paul had his priorities, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yeah, well, that's fine for Paul. He was the apostle, after all, to the Gentiles. And so, yeah, I mean, he was a missionary, he was a minister, etc. What would you expect? No, he was a Christian. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a follower of the Son of God. What makes you and I think that it's somehow different for Paul, and that we really don't have to go down that road. We ourselves, as fellow believers, should say, for to me to live, what is life about? Life is not about getting, as it were, and buying and selling and accumulating and so on. Life is to be lived for Christ. And when I come to die, it is to gain more of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says again, whatever gain I had, and I did have gain in my previous life as a Pharisee, as a rabbi, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever that gain was, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, as done. Now, this is Paul. Yeah, well, that's Paul. He was a bit extreme anyway, wasn't he? We don't really have to go down the path of extremism. And after all, he was not living in the 21st century. This is where we're living. It's not where Paul himself was living. Yeah, but Paul didn't have Centrelink. Paul didn't have, as it were, insurance companies, you know, where you could take out life insurance and so on, or insurance with respect to accidents and sickness and all this kind of stuff and anything like that. He lived from day to day, and his trust was in the Lord Jesus. And he says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish for the sake of Christ. And he says, this is one thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straying to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is my priority. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. What's your priority? Well, it says the Apostle Paul, this is my priority. Forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I prize on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Imagine if that was our priority here as a church. All of us. Is it? Well, maybe it is. That's how you may think. But that's what it is. This is what it ought to be. Theoretically, yes, we would nod our heads and say, that's how it is to be. That's what it ought to be. Is it, though, in our lives? Abraham had his priorities. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And those, like Abraham, who followed in his steps, we're told that they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. So that was their focus. Their priority was such that they lived in a way, in a kind of nomadic lifestyle. And we ought to have this kind of nomadic spirit. We sit loosely to the things of this present world because we're looking for a better country. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had his priorities. Moses had his priorities. Because we read in the New Testament that by faith Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh. Things were going well for him. Look at life ahead for Moses had he remained in the court. Who knows what favors would have been granted, to what rank he might have been lifted, etc. But he said, for me, I would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Daniel's young friends had their priorities. It might have been career prospects. As young men, why not? They had their sort of hopes. What am I going to do in the future? What am I going to make of my life? How am I going to live it? What about marriage? What are the prospects? Survival. I just simply want to survive in this world if I possibly can. And to all of these things, they said a loud no one day when they were pressed. And they said to the king, be it known to your king that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If you're going to kill us, we'll kill us. And people might say, well, hang on. You know, you folk are young. You've got a whole life before you. Now, you just think about your career. You just think about maybe marriage. You just think about settling down, having a family. And you can still, as it were, be religious. But you don't have to go to these extremes. But they wouldn't bend over backwards. They were inflexible. They had their priorities. No. It takes courage to say no. We need to have the courage to be able to say no in these days in which we're living. But then, of course, above all this, Jesus had his own priorities. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Why have I come? This is the reason for my being here on the earth, to do your will. Not my will, but yours be done. Again, among the priorities that he sort of sets before us is this: man shall not live by bread or rice alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. On another occasion, when somebody came to him and says, "Lord, I want to follow you, but let me just go home first. I need to bury the dead. My father's died." And Jesus says to him, "Oh, dear, I'm so sorry to hear that." Well, look, that's understandable. After all has taken place with regards to the funeral arrangements, he said, "Look, come on back and see me again later." What does he say to him? He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave those that are dead in sin. Leave those that have no knowledge of the living God. Leave them to bury their own family members. You come and follow me." What's your priority? You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Again, as far as priorities, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One of my concerns is, and I was mentioning it to somebody this morning, in a kind of an indirect way, I suppose, is that children all too often dictate the agenda of parents, even with respect to church attendance. What if they can do this? "Well, Johnny, he's got his sleep at such and such an hour. And she needs to be fed, and we can't with it, and she needs to sleep." Forget it. What do I do as a pastor if I have a child? Well, I've had two. What did I do when my daughters needed to be fed and they needed to sleep, and it so happened that they decided that they really wanted to sleep around about 9:30, 9:45 in the morning, or something else? I just rang up and told the secretary and told the deacons, "Look, sorry, fellas, but you're going to have to tell the congregation I won't be preaching this morning because, little Jane or little Tommy, it's their sleeping hour, and the wife can't come, and I need to be with her, etc., and stay with her, etc." No, you don't. And what is true for me and is true for anybody else? You bring your children. Whether they need sleep or not, whether they need feeding or not. You don't allow your children to dictate and to determine your choice of whether you will worship God on a Sunday morning or not. You worship Him because you love Him more than your sons, more than your daughters. It doesn't matter whether they're 3 months old or 3 years old. You love Him. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we ought not simply to read these things and hear these things, which Jesus talks about. We need to pause and ponder. What is Jesus saying? What are the practical ramifications and consequences of taking seriously these priorities in relation to the whole of my life? The decisions I make, the company I keep, and the things that I do or don't do. But supposing you're relocating, and you're thinking, "Well, we've been here for the last 10 years. It's time for us to maybe go somewhere else, get a larger house." I mean, the family has grown somewhat now. We, just the two of us at one stage, and then one came along, then two, now three, and now there's four. And we need an extra bedroom, and we need extra space, and we so on. And there's a nice suburb, et cetera, and so forth. Nice place to go to. We better relocate. What's your first choice? What determines the choice where you live? If you're a believer, what do you think should be a priority? The suburb? The surrounding area? The view? The school? Are there nice schools there? You know, is it somewhere we could send our children? That which should actually decide your decision is, what about the church, the assembly of the people of God? I'm not talking about whether you're a soldier or a sailor. or anything like that, and you are appointed to go into Afghanistan or somewhere like that, and you don't really have too much of a choice. But when you're able to make a choice as a parent as to where you choose, the first choice is, I want my children to sit under the ministry of the gospel and the faithful preaching and proclamation of the word of God. Sure enough, I can go to this area, and yes, there's a nice house there, and nice setting, and nice neighborhood, and nice schools, and there's a nice library, and there's everything else out there. Yes. But what about the preaching and the teaching of the word of God? I know we could get in our cars, and we travel as we do even today, so maybe it doesn't matter in one sense. But what I'm saying is, the first thing is about the spiritual life and what is going to encourage the life of each and every member of my family. What's the local church scene? When it comes to you choosing a career, what's your first choice? Well, yes, it's a good career move because it does open up doors for me. It does provide, as it were, more money for me. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, but what with respect to your own sort of spiritual life and being among the people of God? That should be uppermost in your mind. Seek first the kingdom of God, not your own kingdom. And what about the raising of children? Raising our children, what really matters? Success or spiritual values? Academic achievement or character? I'm not in any way wanting to undermine academic achievement. But you see, character is all important. And I want my children to think. I want them to be encouraged to consider the importance of missions and the evangelization of others and the spread of the gospel. I want to encourage them in those things. I want them to set their sights upon other things than suburbia and academics and so on. Important though that is, and Christians should be thinkers. Augustine was a thinker. Paul was a thinker. John Calvin was a thinker. And you notice that God so often used those men who were thinkers, John Knox and so forth. They were thinking men and women. And we need to have our minds trained, certainly in the things of the Word of God. But when it comes to raising our children, it's not enough that my children turn out nice and decent. And they've got an A grade at school. Fine, it's encouraging, but it's not enough. I really want them to be brought up in their most holy faith. The other thing is that what Jesus has to say here is that no man can serve two masters is a challenge to one's piety. In the end, it really comes down to this. Who or what do I worship? No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money or God and mammon. Now, man is incorrigibly religious. Even the atheist worships. But what happens is that the center of worship is shifted from the creator to the creature, from God to man, from the giver to the gifts, and we spend our days in serving the gods that we make of things. So we serve the creature more than the creator, who is God blessed forever. The atheist and the agnostic and the secularist and the materialist, they all do that. They worship. These people are very religious. You go to a football match, they're all worshiping. You go down to the beach, etc., on a Sunday, and there they are, basking in the sun. They're worshiping. And here we are, found here. We might wish that we were on the beach, in the sun, able, as it were, to take a dive into the surf so that we could cool off. But here we are, sitting here. Why? Because we worship the God who has provided us the surf, who has created all things that we might richly enjoy. But others take the gifts, and they're so delighted with the gifts that they glorify the gifts, and they idolize the gifts, and they forget all about the giver himself. What we worship is success, and we worship stuff, and we worship silver, and we worship gold. The profits of get-rich schemes are our teachers. The promises of wealth we trust and stand on rather than the promises of God. The pilgrims, they themselves visit the shrines of Lady Luck, We place our trust not in the Lord, but in luck. Fortune is our hope, chance is our guide, mammon is our master, whom we serve with our souls, our time, and our resources, and for its rewards. So we live for such. And there are times when even men will sacrifice their family, their marriages, their future, in the service of this tyrannical God of greed and no mercy. One has only to think of the times of the gold rushes, whether it was in Alaska, or whether it was in California, or maybe even here at one time. And you leave family, you're going to strike it rich. That's your hope, that you're going to do that. We worship the things of this present world. Now then, in closing, I want to just draw attention to one or two matters that will give us a signpost, as it were, as to what we serve and who we are serving. I want you to turn to Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai, and chapter 1, and verses 2 through to 11. just find them. I should have marked my own. They're hidden. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. How might we tell what we are serving or who we are serving? Here is a sort of a clue. In the attempt to serve two masters, very often, God will have to wait his turn. So you look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you are not warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, which every one of you runs, whilst every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the graft, on the grain, sorry, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. When we seek to serve two masters, in the end, God's going to have to wait his turn for when I will serve him. It's not time. I'm too busy. Too busy. I will do it, but I need to do these other things first, Lord. And when I got that all settled and everything is in order and so forth, then maybe I can find the time. You never will. You never will find the time. Simply because you've made it your choice, your home, your land, your kingdom. And it's that which you are serving now. And yes, you're still professing the name of God, and you're still making others believe that you serve him, etc. But it's obvious that God's going to have to wait before you choose eventually to give the time, to give, as it were, from your resources to the building up of the kingdom of God. And here were these people. Yeah, there were two houses. There was the house of God, the kingdom of God, etc. And there was their own house. Well, I need to attend to my own house. That comes first. Yeah, it's legitimate. You've got to look after your own, haven't you? You've got to look after what belongs to you, your own assets. You need to kind of keep them well, etc. Let nothing rust and wither away and so forth. God's house, in the meanwhile, is lying in ruins. Haven't got money for his house. I've just got money to simply accumulate and buy other things. That's one thing. And then if you go to Malachi, right at the very end of the Old Testament, and chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, this is another thing. In the attempt to serve two masters, we will give God the seconds, the leftovers, the scraps. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through to 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, that you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But now, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And what you offer, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Again, it's a kind of an indicator as to whether we are serving God or ourselves, or serving the things of this world. I'll give God the seconds. I mentioned it before, the story of a farmer. One of his cows was going to give birth to twins. And he goes to his wife, he says, can I have twins? You know what I got to do? I got to dedicate one to the Lord, one to the cows to the Lord, one for ourselves. And then the cow gave birth. And one of the newborn was dead. And he goes back to his wife and says, oh dear. He says, the Lord's calf is dead. So we really take care of ourselves first. We're either going to give God the seconds or we'll give him nothing. So we're taking care of ourselves. That's another indication as to whom we're serving, what master we're serving. What do you give? When it comes to giving, you know, when it touches our pockets, when grace touches our pockets, it can really hurt. What are we giving? We could give more, but we don't, because we're giving in another direction. We're challenging it in another area. And then thirdly, in the attempt to serve two masters, we undermine the kingdom of God. This is the case of Achan and Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 1. And you will recall there that Joshua himself, he coveted that which was prohibited and forbidden. He saw the Babylonish garment, and he saw the goodies there, and he set his eyes upon them. And so in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zariah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. It's interesting, here is one man, a head of one family, who did something which actually impacted on the whole assembly. It was detrimental to the whole assembly. And look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. What do you do? Why did you lie thus on your face? And Joshua, you know, he was faced with defeat. And he comes before God and says, well, oh God, why are we being defeated? And God says, get up off your knees. Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And then verse 20 and verse 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. And God knows where our heart is, and where your heart is, there is your treasure. You might hide it from others, at least. You've stolen it in some way, and you've enriched yourself yes, at the expense of so much, even to endanger the assembly of God. But then finally, if you look at Luke chapter 14, and of reading from verse 15, how easy it is to undermine the kingdom of God in an effort, in our effort to serve two masters. You can't do it. Luke chapter 14, and reading from verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said to the man, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground.' 'Well, that's fine, you can invest in land, in property. That's fine, it's legitimate. And I must go and see it, have the excuse.' We say, 'Well, I bought this, I bought that, and now that I bought it, I've got to take care of it. And I need to spend time on it. Because this is an addition to what already we have, and it requires and demands of me that I pour myself into the protection and preservation and productivity of this thing that I have, this land now. I'm hoping to graze sheep and graze cattle, grow grain, grow barley, etc. Yes, but it's going to take extra time. I've got a few more hectares, as it were, that I need to plow now every winter. I bought land." You know, people have excuses why they can't do things for God, why they can't do things in the kingdom of God. And they're all legitimate in the sense that, yeah, he did buy land. He's bought property. He's got to sort of, restore it in some ways. Give that time to it. And then we go on reading. And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got stock, livestock. I'm going to test them. Please have me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife and I can't come. I've known of one or two men, sadly, and the wife has got the sniffles or something of that nature. And he sits beside her on a Sunday morning and holds her hand rather than come to the house of God. We don't want those people. If she's dying, that's another matter. That's different. But we make an excuse. It's not the wife, it's the children. The funny thing is, they all get sick on Sunday, but they manage to go to school on Monday. I find that very interesting. We have to be very careful. We make excuses as to why we cannot do certain things. It's true this guy got married. And he's got responsibilities now, which he didn't have before. That's true. But Jesus does not regard it as a legitimate reason and a legitimate ground for not being able to respond to his invitation to come and to follow me and to take up your cross. We do not believe it is a priority or necessity to have those that are rich in our churches. We do not seek the aid of wealthy patrons. We do not want the disciples of Mammon running the affairs of this church. We want those who have priorities and the priorities of the gospel. And our desire is for those who have one aim, which is to serve God, and all other ambitions and other aims are to be subordinate to that. We want men and women in our congregation who are rich in faith, full of the Holy Spirit, abundant in grace. Why? Because Jesus said this, and with it I close. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and Mammon. So tonight, decide for yourself whom you're going to serve. Genuinely, sincerely, honestly, honorably. Make this night a time when you and I will decide before God whom we really will serve. Whatever the cost, whatever the price, for his glory. Amen.